I suspect probably a good number of you have probably heard about the guy who fell off a cliff. And as he was falling, he grabbed a tree branch that was sticking out from the side. And he's just hanging there, right, on this skinny little tree branch that really was kind of about to fail. It wasn't long in holding him up. And he's desperate, of course, as you and I would probably be in the same situation. And so he looks up towards the top of the cliff and he yells out, "Is anybody up there?" And all of a sudden he hears this loud, thundering voice say, "Yes, I am here. I am the Lord your God. Do you believe me?" And of course, I mean, what's he going to say, right? "Yes, yes, I believe you, Lord. I believe, but I don't think I can hold on much longer." And God says to him, "It's okay. It's all right. It's all right. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch." Of course, there's a long, pregnant pause there. And then you hear him say, "Is there anybody else up there?" Now, that's mildly amusing, but tell me you haven't been in the same situation. I have. It may have not included cliffs and branches, right? But we have probably, most of us have been in situations where we felt like we were hanging on by our fingernails. And we're crying out to God, and God answers. But the way in which God answers maybe isn't necessarily what we wanted to hear. And what happens? We begin to doubt, don't we? We doubt. God says, "I'll save you." And we go, "Really? Doesn't feel like saving." You know, we have an idea in our head what saving looks like. And we begin to question things. I suspect all of us, even here as children of God, we've had times where we have wanted to ask questions like, is all of this true? I mean, is Christianity real? Is it true? Does God really hear my prayers? Is there really someone up there listening who answers? Or maybe it's more personal. You've asked questions like, do I have enough faith for this? Can I keep holding on in the midst of trials like this? And when we're in the middle of those situations, I suspect it seems to us like our most desperate need is to be immediately rescued, yes? Right? Does it not feel that way in the middle of our trials? Our most desperate need, what we have to have now, is rescue. But you've probably noticed that God often evaluates those situations very differently than we do, doesn't He? He sees them quite differently. You see, God, He takes a look and He sees actually the reality of our most desperate need. He sees that in the middle of all of this, when we are desperately in need and we're perhaps doubting, He sees that as our biggest need. Those issues of doubt, that desperate condition of our soul. And guys, that is exactly what the Apostle John is going to talk to us about this evening. Now, we actually began looking at this passage last week in verse 6 of chapter 5. And last week we handed out an outline. I suspect maybe some of you brought that with you, or maybe you got one when you came in. Then you can kind of, at least on the outline there, you get a little bit of an idea of what we covered last week in verses 6 through 9. Simply put, just for sake of reminding, John basically begins in verse 6 a courtroom scene. That's what he's starting here, a courtroom scene in which the trial of the ages is going to play out. And that trial of the ages, guys, is the trial of Jesus Christ. A trial that, yes, began with, you know, Pontius Pilate 2,000 years ago, of which we're very well aware, but it is a trial that is still going on to this very day. And what is at stake is whether or not Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. That's what is before the court, so to speak. And as I mentioned last night, as you kind of begin reading John's words in this passage, you can almost kind of hear him bringing the gavel down, saying, "Court's in session." And he asks the question, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" And then one by one, John brings forward witnesses. Witnesses to testify to the reality that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. That was basically our first point in our outline last week. And that is that God has provided reliable witnesses of who Jesus is. Those witnesses specifically all testify in defense of Jesus. There's three of them that John mentions that we talked about, who were around then and they are still to this day testifying as to who Jesus is. And they are the testimony of Christ's baptism, the testimony of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at those in detail last week, so I'm not going to go too much into that. If you missed last week, you want to get caught up, of course you can get it online or get a CD after service or something of that sort. But in short, all three of these reliable witnesses testify that Jesus is exactly who He declared Himself to be. And it is this testimony, guys, that is before all the world, before every single human being, every man, woman, and child. And the Scriptures give very clear testimony of Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, the question remaining for us then is, what do you do with the testimony? What do you do with it? What do we do with the facts as presented in this trial of the ages? I mean, clearly, John in this courtroom here is urging us to receive God's testimony of His Son, to believe it personally. Because what you do with this testimony, guys, has eternal consequences for every single one of us in one direction or another. So that brings us to our second point on the outline. You can see it right there, number two. And that is, believing God's witnesses to who His Son is, which is what we talked about last week, gives us a certain foundation for our faith. And as we move into the second half here of this passage, we're going to begin there at verse 10. John's going to give us three benefits of believing God's testimony about Jesus Christ. And he's also going to give us one very sober warning of not believing God's testimony. One very sober danger of not believing God's testimony. The first benefit that John is going to lay out for us here, we find there at the beginning of verse 10. Why don't you read just the first half of verse 10 there with me? John says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Now, last week we used the word testimony a lot, which you would expect in a courtroom, right? I mean, that's what happens, is testimony is given. But here we see something slightly different taking place. We see a benefit of believing God's testimony about His Son. And that benefit is that believing God's testimony gives us an inner witness, an inner testimony. John laid out that testimony last week. He presented the witnesses. But if we believe what God has said about His Son, a new witness comes onto the scene. John says here that if we believe everything God has said about Jesus, we will have a testimony, or the testimony, in ourselves. Now, what does that mean? What's John talking about there? I mean, obviously, he's saying it's no longer going to be only outside witnesses being called in that courtroom to testify. Now, there's an internal one. And what John is alluding to here is the witness of the Holy Spirit within you regarding the truth about Jesus Christ. And I believe this is such a monumental thing that John is telling us about here. I hope that as we read this, as we read something like, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And we read that, and I could see where for a lot of us, we would go, okay, I kind of get that. And all right, so it means the Holy Spirit's in me. And then we just kind of move on. But do you understand how monumental this is? The external witness, right? That is the objective witness of the New Testament, right? All of the things that the apostles did and wrote down about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all the external stuff. And that is the primary foundation that shows us that Christianity isn't just some mental illusion. It isn't just some defective psychology on our part. It's real. It's historical. It's verifiable. But this inward witness that John brings up here in verse 10, this involves the wonderful and amazing sense of change that comes over a believer when they accept Jesus Christ. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? You can you testify, right? I mean, right? You know what I'm talking about. Because when you believed God's testimony about His Son, the Holy Spirit came to live within you. And all of a sudden, the testimony wasn't just something outside of you, was it? It is now inside of you. It is something you know to the very core of your being. Not just because you drummed it into you, not just because you memorized all the verses, not that those are bad things. It's because you've been changed. You now have become a witness of the reality of the Son of God. You are a partaker of Him. That's pretty amazing. I mean, what John is basically saying here, guys, is that here's the witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. His baptism, where God the Father and the Spirit both came and testified that this was Jesus. At His death on the cross, where both God and the Holy Spirit testified through numerous things that took place that this was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit continued testifying through the works of the apostles, the growth of the church. And now, God wants to add you as a witness. He wants to add you to that list. Now, I don't know if that does anything to you, but that does something to me. I mean, that energizes me. That excites me. It's the awesome understanding that what we've believed in wasn't just interesting information. It transformed us. Sadly, I've had the opportunity over my lifetime to run into a few people who have said something to this effect, and perhaps you've heard people say it too. You know, I gave Christianity a try. You know, I gave it a shot. I went to church. I sang the songs. I joined the clubs. Whatever. I did the external things, and it just never really did anything for me, and so I just kind of blew all that off. I don't really believe that anymore. Guess what, guys? They've heard all of the external testimony. Well, one hopes that they were in a church where that external testimony, the Word of God, was being taught, right? And they heard it. But it never was believed. And it never transformed them. And thus, in their heart, there was no testimony as to the reality of who Jesus was. And thus, they just discard it. They just let it go. Whether it's in moments of doubt or whatever, it just fades away. Well, guys, that's as a child of God, He has given us something to combat that. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our trials, He's given us an inner witness that screams out, "This is real. This is not a figment of my imagination. This is not just mental manipulation. It's real. Because I've been changed by it. I was dead in my sins. I'm not anymore. I'm alive in Jesus Christ. I was blind to the truth of God's Word. Now I see it. It practically jumps off the page when I open His Word. I was a rebellious hater of God. Now, I love God. And I want to obey Him. Not just because He made rules and I'm afraid of Him, but because I love Him. That's a transformation. And that's the same transformation you've had if you're a child of God. That's the inner witness here that John is talking about. Now, hopefully it's kind of obvious that John here is not just talking about a mere agreement with a set of facts. Hopefully that's kind of clear. He is talking about something clearly supernatural, something that is life-changing. When John says, the one who believes in the Son of God, that word believe there, it's in the present tense. He's referring to a faith that is continuing. Everyday belief, everyday faith that is continuing on. So when John says, believes in the Son of God, he's not asking for a show of hands of those who agree with those set of facts that, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, okay, I agree with that. Because every demon in hell could raise their hand at that one, right? They all believe Jesus is the Son of God. Do any of them doubt that fact? No, in fact, they know it better than most humanity. John's not talking about that. John's talking about those who have placed their confidence in Jesus. That's what that present tense believes in means. It's those who've committed themselves to Him. The person who believes in Christ is trusting Him for their salvation. And the wonderful result, the wonderful benefit of that belief is that the Holy Spirit now affirms within you that you have this saving faith, that it is yours, and that Jesus is exactly who God says that He is. So believing God's testimony, guys, that first benefit is that He gives us an inner witness. But the second half of verse 10 takes a bit of a sober turn. I mean, He's given us a benefit. I think it's pretty great. I think it's awesome. But John, and I think rightly so, he needs to share the opposite end of that. Look at the second half of verse 10 with me. The one who does not believe God, and that right there, it's not talking about believing there is a God. It's talking about the testimony of God regarding Jesus, okay? The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Also there, guys, consider the last half of verse 12. Another sober part of this. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Here's that warning I told you about. Not believing God's testimony means that we are calling God a liar and that we are lifeless. We are dead. Guys, I hope you get from what John is saying here that it is a very serious thing to reject God's testimony about His Son. And not merely because of the effects that it will have on us. To reject God's testimony about His Son makes God out to be a liar. Now, I've run into plenty of non-believers in my lifetime who have no problem whatsoever. I don't care. So, God's a liar. I don't care. I don't even believe God exists. You know, they traffic in those terms. But this underscores the reality of where they're at. They are calling God a liar. Now, we toss around the words believe or not believe so casually nowadays. But unbelief has always been and is still a sin that is to be hated. It's to be grieved over. It is no minor thing. We treat it as, I just kind of don't believe today. You know, like it's no big deal. John doesn't put it in those terms, does he? Look at the way, the force with which he talks about it. The hideousness of unbelief lies in the fact that it contradicts the Word of God. That's what unbelief is. It is saying the opposite of what God says. That's unbelief. And in the process, we are attributing falsehood, deceitfulness, dishonesty to God. How many of you have ever been called a liar? You ever had that happen? Someone call you a liar? How did you like that? Did that sit well with any of us? No. That's a pretty rough thing when someone says that to you. Especially when you're telling the truth, right? You're telling the truth. No one wants to be called a liar, especially if it's in the context you're trying to help someone, right? And they call you a liar. I mean, think of it this way. Let's say that you knew that I was hurting financially. Okay? Let's say you came to know that. You knew I didn't have a dime to my name. I had no food or anything. And you were aware of it. And you wanted to help. You wanted to bless me. And so you came to me, right? And you handed me a check for $100 so that I could buy some food or get some bills paid, something. You wanted to bless me. That's awesome, right? I mean, that's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. Now, how would you feel if when you handed me that check, I grabbed you by your lapels and I screamed at you, "Prove to me that that check is good"? How would you feel about that? Would you be happy? No. Matter of fact, you'd probably be somewhat inclined to say, "Okay, I'll keep the check. You know, I'll leave you to your misery, dude. You know." Or if I took the check and ripped it up and threw it in your face, I receive no benefit from that, do I? I get none of the blessing that you intended in giving me that check. Well, guys, when a human being, when a critic, when an unbeliever angrily says, "Prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God, and then I'll believe." Do you realize that that's exactly what they're doing? That's exactly what they're doing. And it's far worse than if I tore up your check and threw it back in your face. Because they are calling the only true God a liar. They are trampling on the gift of God's Son, who would forgive that person's sins, every single one of them, if they would receive God's testimony about Jesus and believe it and commit to that truth. Guys, God has given more than sufficient testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you receive that external testimony, then God is going to give you an even further internal testimony, an internal witness that what Jesus is and what God says about Him is true. But if you reject that external witness, if you reject God's testimony, then not only will you not be saved, you're going to lack that internal witness, aren't you? There will be nothing within you that confirms to you that this is truth. And you will remain exactly in the same horrific, dead, lifeless condition that God desired through Jesus Christ to rescue you from. Guys, what I'm hoping you get from a warning like what John gives here is that you reject the Word of God at your own peril. You really do. And I don't know if that makes me sound like the guys on the street corner with the sandwich boards, you know, turn or burn or whatever. If it does, oh well, because that is the reality of it. There are eternal consequences for rejecting God's truthful testimony of who His Son is. Your eternal destiny is at stake, is what John is saying. Not believing God's testimony means we are calling Him a liar, and we are lifeless. But, praise the Lord, the reverse is also true. John gives us another benefit here of believing God's witness about Jesus. And it's, you can see it there on your outline. It is that believing in God's witness to who His Son is gives us eternal life. How many of you like that phrase? You like the words eternal life? Most people do, I think. But look at verse 11 with me, would you? And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. Now, I think there have been many, many people through the years who, when they are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, when they're confronted with God's testimony about His Son, they have thought to themselves that they're not really sure they can pay the price to become a Christian. Maybe even some of you had those thoughts in your head before you came to Jesus Christ. Well, does that mean I have to give up this? And do I have to do this? And I have to, right? Those thoughts. Well, I'm not sure I can pay the price of what it costs to become a Christian. Well, considering what John has written thus far, I would suspect that his answer to those people would be, have you considered what it costs to not be a Christian? To not be one saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? And the cost pretty much centers around the phrase here that we see repeatedly in the New Testament, eternal life. This concept of life or eternal life pretty much, I don't know if you've noticed this as we've gone through this letter, pretty much dominates John's writings here. I mean, he begins the letter with it in chapter 1, verse 2. He ends the letter with it, chapter 5, verse 20. As a matter of fact, we're about to read in just a moment, in verse 13, that John's entire purpose for writing this letter that we're reading and studying was to give believers assurance regarding what? Eternal life. Eternal life is the center to which every idea in 1 John is more or less directly related. So, what is eternal life? We say it a lot, especially in church, right? As Christians, we say that phrase a lot. What is eternal life? Now, many people would take it at face value and say, well, it's life that never ends. Now, technically, that's correct. Absolutely true. But it's only half the definition. You see, Scripture makes it very clear that eternal life is nothing less, nothing short of the very life of God Himself. So when God wants to give you eternal life as a gift, guess what He's giving you? He's giving you Himself. He's giving you His life. So eternal life, as it's talked about frequently in the New Testament, is not just endless life. I mean, it is that, of course, but it's vastly more than that. It's a certain kind of life. It's a quality of life that is only possessed and can only be possessed by those who have been united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. It is the only life that death cannot destroy. The only one that exists. And there are three pretty cool things. At least they're cool to me. Take that for what it is. But there are three neat things here that John tells us about this eternal life. Some things that give us some understanding of it. First of all, John tells us there in verse 11 that it is a divine gift. Right? It is God's life that He gives to us. It is not a reward for anything that you've done. You and I do not have the capacity to be good enough, to work hard enough, to earn this eternal life. It is solely and purely a gift from God. Secondly, John tells us in verse 12 that this eternal life, and this is a big deal, I think, it is a present possession. When he says, he who has the Son has the life, Understand, John is not saying he who has the Son will one day have the life. That's not what he's saying. He is saying if you have the Son, guess what else you have? You have the life. Right then and there, at that very moment, they are connected. For those who have received God's testimony about Jesus and believed in Him, they get eternal life right then and there. Most of you here tonight are children of God. Okay? You have that eternal life. Again, not just someday. It's not someday I will die and go to heaven and I will begin eternal life. No. You already have a quality of life that comes from God Himself. And He has given that to you. And the way in which you can know it best is you were dead, and now you are what? Yeah. Remember what the definition of it, or the result is of those who reject God's testimony. They're lifeless. They're dead, right? They have no life. But those who have received eternal life, they have it now. You are a new creation. You have been born again. Old things have been passed away. All things have become new. Amen? That's you. And you have it right now. But he tells us a third thing too. Thirdly, he tells us there at the end of verse 11 that this eternal life is in God's Son. Right? That's what it says. This life is in His Son. Now, guys, that is huge. I know it's a short little phrase, and it's one of those phrases, again, that we might just very easily, casually read over. But that right there is the reason why most of this world hates Christianity. That little phrase right there. That phrase means that it is only through Jesus that salvation can be obtained. You want eternal life? You want to go from dead to alive? You want this salvation that we're speaking of? It is only in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus made that pretty clear, didn't He? He said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Yes, the world hates this. The world hates this exclusivity, this narrowness. And often they will tell you, that's so narrow-minded to think that that's the only way to God. How arrogant that you would say such a thing. Well, we're not the ones that said it. That's what God said. And that's what His Son said, that this is how to obtain life. And you know what this tells me, guys? Jesus Christ is everything. Everything. If you have Him, you have eternal life. If you don't have Him, you don't have the life. I heard Pastor Randy say this before. Christianity is Christ. It's not buildings, it's not rules, it's not programs, it's Christ. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. All that God offers us, He offers us in Jesus. Jesus is the only sure foundation for our faith. And so, the most important question that exists in this world is the same one that Jesus asked His disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And guys, Peter's answer, inspired by God, I think a little bit of that inward witness that we were just talking about, that is, Peter's answer is the only correct one. The only correct one. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you hear the testimony? It's almost like a courtroom testifying, isn't it? That's what's happening. And John makes this crystal clear. So let me be just as clear to cover every single base. Do you believe the testimony that God has given about His Son? Do you believe it when God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased"? Do you believe it when the Holy Spirit alighted on Jesus Christ when He was baptized? Do you believe it when the sky turned black? When the earthquakes rumbled the earth? When the veil was torn from top to bottom? Do you believe it when He rose from the dead? Do you believe the testimony of the martyrs and the witnesses of Jesus Christ shown to us throughout the New Testament? If you believe these things, then you have eternal life. Period. Signed, sealed, and delivered. If not, you do not have the life. And you will perish in your sin if you do not repent and believe. John has one last benefit that I want us to see here of this belief in God's testimony. And that is that believing God's witness to who His Son is gives us a sure foundation so that we can know that we have eternal life. This kind of takes me a little bit back to the guy hanging on the branch. You know, in the middle of wondering, is God true? Is He really going to save? Do I need more help here? Do I need to rely on Him? Is He lying? That sort of an idea. Look, read verse 13 with me. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I love that he included this verse here. I would suspect most of us have probably been in an airport a time or two. And I don't know if you pay attention to such things, but if you did, you would probably notice. I have a feeling Randy and Terry would know perfectly well what I'm about to describe here. But if you've noticed, there is a big difference in the way people act and compose themselves at the airport when they have a confirmed ticket versus when they're on standby. Is that right, guys? Right? I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you haven't, you can probably at least conceive of it. Right? Those who have confirmed tickets, what are they doing? Hey, sitting around, you know, heading over, getting some food, hanging out with the kids, whatever, right? You think, hey, they're getting on. They're just waiting for an announcement. But those who are on standby, what are they doing? They're kind of hanging out near the ticket counter, right? You know, and then they're pacing around and they're pestering the gate agents. And, you know, what is it? Is it happening? Am I on? Am I not on? And they pace some more. Why the difference, guys? All because of one thing. Uncertainty. Uncertainty. Well, here's the amazing thing that is available to you and I as children of God. God offers us freedom from the burden of uncertainty. Did you know that? God wants you to have that. We can know absolutely for sure where we stand with God. When John says there in verse 13, "these things I've written," or "these things were written," you know he's referring to the entire letter. Everything that we have studied. And we have seen over and over again that John has written this letter so that his little children, remember that's what he calls them, would not be unsettled by all of the false teachers and false teaching that was flowing through the church. Which means that for all of its attractiveness, for all of its allure, the lies that these Christians were hearing only serve to remove their confidence and increase their uncertainty. All the false teaching just made them unsure. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Do I have the life? Do I not have the life? Did I believe the right testimony? Did I believe the wrong? This is where so many of them were. Well, John doesn't want that for his children. More importantly, God doesn't want that for His children. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to know you got a ticket. And it's punched. And it's reserved. And the only thing you're waiting for is the announcement. And I it's kind of selfish. I kind of hope you and I are still around when that announcement comes in trumpet form, and we all go without even experiencing death to be with the Lord. But regardless of how it happens, we're going to get that announcement. That's God wants you to have that sort of confidence. And so God inspired John to make this point so very clear. If you believe in the name, in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, then you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you to hope so. He wants you to know so. He wants you to be able to stand on that firm foundation. And you can know that. You can know that because we are not dealing with some unknowns here. We're not dealing with half-truths here. Remember, we're in a court of law, right? The truths are being given. The testimony is being given. You can know because God's testimony is trustworthy. God does not lie. God only speaks the truth. And your faith must rest in Jesus Christ alone, not in anything or anyone else. And if your faith is in Christ, then you have that inner witness of the Holy Spirit inside of you. That even in the toughest times, where you're wrestling with doubt, there's that inside of you going, no, it's real. It's true. He's told the truth. I belong to Him. I am His child. I have life. You have that evidence in your own life. He changed you. He transformed you. You now believe the truth about Jesus. And as a result, you joyfully obey His commandments. You love God and love others, which is part of what John's been talking about here, is obeying God. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but John did a similar thing at the end of the Gospel of John. Obviously, he's the same author. But he also recorded for us his goal in writing the Gospel of John. There, the goal is a little bit different. Let me read it to you. It's from John chapter 20, verse 31. John wrote, "But these things have been written," sound familiar, right? "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." The reason John wrote the gospel was evangelistic. He wanted people to be able to read that gospel and come to the conclusion that the testimony of God regarding Jesus was truth. And thus they could put their confidence in it, their hope, their trust, their belief in it. But I want you to notice that John's goal at the end of this letter is slightly different, isn't it? This letter was written not to get people saved. This letter was written to give assurance to believers to confirm the faith of those who already know Jesus, to build up their faith and make them confident so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what God wants. God wants every one of us who are children of God here tonight to be able to walk out of here this evening confident, rock solid, I am a child of God. No matter what happens, no matter what I go through, I belong to Him. Guys, that is a confidence that no money can buy, that no one else on this earth can even understand. Guys, John wrote this 2,000 years ago. And the reason why he wrote it is just as true and just as necessary today. It seems far too often when it comes to things like salvation, we kind of flip the script a little bit, I fear. We have so many people, believers or otherwise, who basically are looking for a feeling. They're looking for an emotion that will tell them, oh yeah, I am a Christian. Oh yeah, this is real. They're looking for a feeling. And in doing so, they have in fact reversed what Scripture says. Even among the lost, you sometimes hear them kind of parrot the idea that they can kind of be saved, you know, well, you know, if I ever feel like it, you know, I mean, if it, if, you know, if it, I, several years ago, I was talking with someone And they'd come and visited the church, this was quite a few years ago, and I was talking to them about salvation, and they said, you know, I went to church one time and I was really moved by it. I mean, the worship and the sermon just really moved me, but I didn't really do anything, you know, about it, and I don't really feel that way now. And I don't know if he thought that this would make me feel better because he was talking to the pastor or whatever. He said, now that doesn't mean I'm rejecting it. It's just, you know, maybe sometime in the future I'll feel that way again. Do you see the problem with what he's saying there? How many of you have noticed that your feelings come and go? Yeah? Emotions ebb and flow, sometimes inexplicably, right? But guys, we need to understand that God is under no obligation to give us any kind of feelings that we might want to have in order to be saved. You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture that says, if you wish to be a Christian, here is how you will feel upon it happening. You won't find that. I mean, in fact, if you could determine the sort of feelings that you had to feel to be saved, in essence, you'd kind of be setting up the terms of your salvation, wouldn't you? I mean, both inside the church and outside, we've got this idea that the order of things goes this way. Feelings, then faith, and then the facts. We've flipped them. How does Scripture present it? The exact opposite. God's ordained order is facts, testimony, truth, the revelation of Jesus Christ, then faith in that truth, which then might lead to some feelings, some emotions that are the result of it. I heard someone say one time believing is the root. Feelings are the fruit. I don't know exactly if that's, you know, absolutely true, but at least it's in a better order than what we normally do. And that is how I feel about things comes from the solid foundation of truth, as opposed to emotions which come and go. Guys, you aren't saved because you feel good or even feel good about it. You're not even saved because you feel saved. You have to come to God God's way. And that is through Jesus Christ. You have to come to God on His basis. But we have to keep those things in the proper order. And guys, this is not an insignificant nuance of Christianity. God inspired John to write an entire letter with that point in mind. He knew that we would often flip them. So he inspired John to write a letter that upon reading it as children of God, we would say, yeah, I'm saved. I am saved. I've got the ticket. I'm not on standby. I don't have to be worried. I belong to God. God inspired that to be written for you. Well, that tells me a lot of what he desires. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the Son. That's the historical witness. Then you have the Spirit bearing witness in the believer. That's the experiential witness. I mean, think of it this way. If someone demanded that you and your spouse prove in a court of law that you're actually married, how would you prove that? How would you go about that? Would you regale them with stories of love and date nights and commitment in the hard times and romantic emotions? Is that what you would tell them? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You pull out the piece of paper. See this? Certificate of marriage. Signed. Stamped. It's proof. Well, how do I know that I'm the bride of Christ? Right? How do I know that I'm saved? It's not because I attend church. It's not because I preach. It's not because I'm trying to win people to Christ. It's not because, you know, every week when I go to church, I get all excited and emotional during worship and I jump up and down. Instead, God's Word is the record. I can go to the Word of God and say, see right here? This says that I am saved. This says I am a child of God. This says I am His bride. God wrote it. It's eternal. It will never change. That written record is a sure thing. That's the proper order of things, guys. That's what John's trying to get across. No speculations, no reliance on feelings, just a sure reliance on what Paul declared in 2 Timothy 1:12. And I love how he said it. He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He who is able to keep me and keep that which I've committed to Him will do so until the day of Christ Jesus." Guys, that's us. That's God bearing witness in the child of God, and that's God bearing witness in His Word. We can know that we're saved, and we can know that we're on our way to heaven. And we have that testimony from God Himself. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this evening. I pray, Lord, that You would take these things and that You would encourage us with them. I pray, Father, that You would lift our spirits as children of God, Lord, that perhaps maybe some of us, we've been struggling in this area, Lord. Maybe because of the condition of our life, perhaps, Lord, we've kind of been ignoring You. Maybe we've been a bit rebellious. We're walking in sin or what have you. And You are reminding us again who we are and who You are, what Your thoughts are towards us and Your intentions for us. Lord, I pray that it would have a great effect in us tonight. That we would know that we know that we know that we are a child of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. Father, if there's anyone here tonight who perhaps what we've been talking about tonight, the testimony of God regarding His Son, that isn't something that we have accepted. Perhaps, maybe at the periphery, we kind of think, okay, kind of, maybe. But we haven't really put our faith in it, our trust. We haven't committed ourselves to that truth of who Jesus is, the Son of God. Lord, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would take these external witnesses and that You would use them to draw those who do not yet belong to You. That they would be willing to bow their knee and say, "I believe. I not merely believe that it is true, but I believe and I put my life on it. I base my life on it. I accept Christ as my Savior. I accept Jesus as my Lord." Holy Spirit, I thank You that You take the Word of God and You use it powerfully in each of our lives. And I thank You that You're going to do that for each one of us. Father, we love You. Thank You for loving us and loving humanity so much that You made a way. There was no way, and You made the way. Lord, may we not only as Your children be in awe of what You have done, but may we then in turn bear this witness, this testimony that we have inside to this world, that they too might come to know Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?